Our family loves to play sports, or at least we did when we were a little bit younger, and all of our boys happened to play football. And one day we were watching two of them play, and it was cold and rainy and wet. And so we decided just before halftime that we'd sneak away and get some coffee. It was McDonald's coffee, so it wasn't a huge treat. There was some suffering there. But we went and we got our coffee, and when we came back, we heard that our Benjamin had intercepted a pass and ran it all the way back for a touchdown. We tried to pretend we were there, but found out later that he, once he got into the end zone and had finished his little dance — he dances like his father, so it wasn't an impressive dance — but once he had finished his little dance, he looked over for us, and we weren't there. Now, to make matters worse, it was the only interception for a touchdown that he ever had in his illustrious Lord Tweedsmuir career. And Lori and I have a tradition almost every year of missing his birthday because we're traveling in other places. We love our Benjamin, and he knows it. But now for his birthday, all he asks is that we'll be around. And from then on, for the rest of that year, we never left until the halftime moment actually came and we were quick to get back. And sadly, that moment was never repeated. Have you ever missed something great? I think all of us have, and perhaps what is a little bit frightening is much more important than a child scoring a touchdown or an interception or anything else, is missing the importance of the last week of Jesus' life on earth that we celebrate now. The Bible uses all sorts of tools to show how important this is, this greatest week in all of history. And I think maybe the best way to understand it is that a significant portion of the Gospels, the stories of the goodness of Jesus and the message of Jesus, give their attention to this one week. Scholars will tell you that a quarter of Matthew is devoted to these 7 days, a third of Mark, a fifth of Luke, and literally half of the book of John. They do a summary of all of the chapters in the Gospels. There's 89. 30 of them are devoted to this last week. And we will see all sorts of things that should shock us and, I hope, awaken in us a desire to live our lives as lives of praise. Today, as you know, is Palm Sunday, the coronation of the King, the opportunity for us to say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come, salvation has come." And yet in our world, just like in this world in the first century, so many miss it. Oh, perhaps we sing on Sundays or other times. Perhaps there's even in us a joy and a waving of palm branches and a laying down of our coats once in a while. But what is significant to me in this story is that although the reality of the King coming was so prevalent in the predictions of the Bible, in the passion of what Jesus had just talked about and displayed, even over death in Lazarus's case and the call and predictions of what was to come, they missed the reason and the importance. So many Christians in our world today miss it as well. Those who struggle with injustice and focus on that, typically we see them as the religious left, or the left side, the discussions of being woke and fixing injustices that have happened now and in history. And I do think justice is important. But they miss the kingdom and what happened on this day and in this week. Perhaps no less tragic are those on the religious right, fighting for their rights, fighting politically, trying so hard for the kingdom here and now to be one they're comfortable in, and they also miss the incredible importance of this day and this week. And so as we look at this story, and if you have your Bibles with me, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Luke chapter 19, it is one of the stories that is in all of the Gospels. As you turn there, my hope for you is that we will journey alongside of Jesus and, in fact, literally try to see what they saw, the research here done by Luke, to see what actually occurred and to feel it, but But I would like us to also, I suppose in a sense, pretend we are there. Join in the crowd, see the Messiah who had come, shout with them, salvation has come. But even more importantly, to take the reality of this Savior, this Messiah, and what he has come to do, now we know what he has done, and really, literally, the transformation that this week had on all of history, and then let us be those who live in light of this so that we can avoid the ditches that the demonic realm loves to dig and drop Christians in, so that we're not known for our love, our unity, and our holiness, but rather our positions on political or justice issues. So I am hoping this unifies us. This causes us to say, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God. I want to live in light of eternity. I want my passion, my desire to be so centered on Jesus and why he came that everything else, regardless of how important, even perhaps a football game where your son makes an interception for a touchdown, becomes far secondary to the kingdom of God, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and all that he came to do, has done, and now can do in our lives, so that when we sing, salvation has come, when we talk about the Messiah, when we rejoice in the richness of what the Bible teaches, it will be with this right understanding of the King and of his kingdom and of why he came and how we can live right now for his glory in his kingdom, the already but not yet, so that we can show others the greatness of our King and cause many to say, salvation has come. And mean not from the political system or the injustices of the world, for they will continue until the millennial kingdom, but rather from sin, from selfishness, to God and his glory. Salvation has come. Now, as we journey with Jesus, let's remember that this is an incredible event in Israel. Israel was celebrating the Passover. They say that perhaps Jerusalem as much as tripled in its people that were there, and I would even say more, 10 years after Jesus rose from the dead, there is a record of what went on, and they talk about 260,000 lambs being sacrificed. 260,000 in Jerusalem. Now we think about one lamb for up to 10 people, and so you start to do the math, and many scholars would say up to 2 million people were converging and were in Jerusalem. There would have been mayhem and chaos, and yet it was ordered, and there was a reason they were going to Jerusalem. They wanted to celebrate. And yet their celebrations were, well, weak, I suppose, in some ways, because the political system at the time was oppressive. Rome was on the throne, or at least it looked like it from a worldly perspective, and there was this longing in those who were righteous, those who understood the Bible, for the Messiah to come, for salvation to come, to free them from Roman oppression. And every year they would go to Jerusalem, they would remember the greatness of the Exodus and what God had done to fight the greatest power in the world at that time, Egypt, and redemption had come, and God had moved, and God was real, and God could do it again, right? Amen. And so they were excited, and they were looking for this Messiah, and they had heard of Jesus. Many scholars wonder, as he entered into Jerusalem in that day, and it says he went up to Jerusalem, as he was going up to Jerusalem, if it was his disciples that were celebrating or the crowd, and I happen to think it was a mix. His disciples started, they understood, there was the prophecies, there's this great excitement. Maybe now is the time he'll save us from the Romans. Maybe now is the time the sick will be made well all over the world, not just in little pockets. Maybe now is the time where relationships will be healed. Maybe now is the time when marriages will actually love one another and show the reality of Jesus in the church. Maybe now is the time where everything that hurts will be made well and peace will come and anxiety will be removed and there'll be this freedom and joy and, in this case, so egocentric, the Jews will reign all over the world. I do wonder sometimes if the mistake that they all made, including even the ones closest to Jesus, Peter may be the most clear when he takes out his sword and fights, When we think somehow the greatness of the coming of Jesus is to make our temporary kingdom lives, our earthly lives, more comfortable. And we fight for that. And in reality, it's actually the opposite. And Jesus had said this so clearly. Here, we are strangers and aliens. Here, we are to count the cost. Here, we are to live in light of the kingdom of God. Here, Matthew 6, we're to store up treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy. Far more important to God than how your RRSP is doing or your retirement savings or your rights being trampled on or injustices that you see around the world or even here in Canada. Far more important than all of those things is your living in full surrender to the King and living in light of His kingdom and His glory. And so I hope, in the same way that what happened shocked those who yelled Hosanna, that somehow we will have an awakening in our own hearts of what really is going on here so that we will no longer be temporary Christians, but those who live in light of eternity. It'll transform how we think, how we feel, and then how we live so that we will be those who are Matthew 6 Christians, comfortable in submission to the King, but not in the contemporary culture. So what happens? What happens on this great day of celebration? And there is so much we could stay here. He stops in Bethany and Bethpage, and we see in history some people are saying, well, it's the wrong order. See, the Bible is wrong. And then discoveries are made of how the Roman roads worked, and they discovered the Bible is right. Isn't that interesting? They always do, for the Bible is true. And they come into Jerusalem, and there's this incredible thing that happens. All of these people gathered around, the disciples that are there, and there's this parade that occurs. Some of the disciples are sent ahead, and they go, and they find a donkey, the foal of a donkey, one who has never been ridden before. Zechariah 9:9 comes into play. We'll look at it a little bit more closely, and Jesus gets on this donkey, and they take off their cloaks and they wave palm branches and they shout, and the reverberation is so loud that it seems like all of Jerusalem is awakened to what is going on. Salvation has come. That's Hosanna. Salvation has come, or save us now. Save us now, literally. But it, for them, was messianic. Here it is. Here's our chance. Here's our opportunity. We have a Savior. He'll fix everything that's wrong now. All right, with that background, what do we notice in this story? We will pick it up in verse 30, but I want us to notice first the power of the King. The power of the King. And it's not how we would think. In fact, we have been studying the book of Revelation, and we see in the book of Revelation the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming back on a stallion that is white, and there's a power and a robe soaked in blood. Here we see his humility. But in this humility, we find Jesus purposely and powerfully moving towards his death. And every detail, prophesied and thought of in eternity past, prophesied in history now, occurs. And he's moving towards his death and resurrection. And there is nothing and no one that can stop what he is about to do. He's more powerful than the Pharisees, who were the religious right, the Sadducees, who were the religious left, or joined in with the government. He's more powerful than the most powerful nation, the nation of Rome. He's more powerful than the demonic realm that stands behind so much evil and that we battle as Christians. He is all powerful. And no one and nothing can disrupt his timing. The triumphal entry shows us Jesus' powers. He prepares each reality that is to occur carefully, and his timing is absolutely and profoundly perfect. How does he know where the donkey will be? How does he know what to do? How does he know that people will respond in this way? And the answer is, well, I suppose you could argue, because it's in God's word, but even more powerfully, because it's what God has planned. Oh, that we would understand this so that we could trust God all of the time in every situation. We need to be those who rejoice in the richness and greatness of God and never lose sight of what he has done for us and the power it took to accomplish this. I said I wanted to read verse 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is powerful because that is what they misunderstood. Now I want to jump ahead. And when he had said these things, he went up on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, or we would know it where there was a number of olive trees, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord, the Sovereign One, has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had said, and as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Sovereign Ruler, the Lord, has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God, and with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Do you see the plan of God being worked out in the power of God for the glory of God? This will help us in the midst of our own broken worlds, in the midst of our own messes, whether they be at work or in recreation or relationships or health or the health of those we love, or this list could go on, because our world is incredibly broken. It's a fallen world. It's groaning. Even creation is groaning. And yet we see one, Ephesians 1:11 would proclaim, who stands behind and is working out his purpose in every detail. Or Romans 8 so powerfully saying that God literally works to the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There's nothing outside of his meticulous sovereignty. Why the donkey? Well, I suppose you could argue because it wants to mimic what's going on in that culture and show that he's the king, and I would agree. But even more importantly, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so Jesus is moving towards where he will display the greatest act of love, sacrifice, and the greatest horror of the punishment of sin. Jesus knows what is to be fulfilled. Jesus is in his power fulfilling these prophecies. In fact, all the way back to Genesis 49, we read verses 10 to 11, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." He is a humble king. But hear this. He is an all-powerful king. And what we see on display here is the one who is sovereign over time, working in time to accomplish his purpose for his glory. Jesus is the king, all-powerful. And he's working towards this salvation. And so what they shout, what they praise, is actually something that they should shout, although I think they got it wrong. And so I want to stop in the second place and just say the praise for the king. And we see this in the other passages. All four Gospels cover this. They shout, they praise. This is the king. This is the one who has come. This is the Messiah. Hosanna, salvation has come. They spread their cloaks on the ground. This is verses 36 to 40. Basically, this means they're willing for him to have everything. They surrender. "We know you're going to bring what is good for us now, and you can trample on everything because what you offer is worth so much more." With mounting joy, they sing praises to him. They surrender their lives to him. Oh, he's the king. He's the king, and he's come, and he's going to make it all right. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. Palm branches in one of the books support. With joy, we win. We've won. The Messiah has come. I hope that in your life you have shouted, "Save me now," in the context of the gospel. I know as I pray with many of you and have prayed with many of you this week and sought to help you in the brokenness of your own lives that we long for God to save us. And we, like they, are often distracted by the brokenness of life, but yet we still go to him in prayer. Say, save us now. Save us now. And yet what is so much more important for us to realize and what is on display here so profoundly and powerfully is that the salvation that is to come is so much more than from a political nightmare like Rome or the injustice of how they were treating them or others, or the list could go on, so much more than broken marriages or health issues or jobs that are not perfect. It is so much more. Oh, brothers and sisters, would we see the greatness of the praise of the king and also the mistake they made so that our hosannas, our crying to our Savior, Psalm 118, the Hallelujah Psalms probably being sung would have been on their minds as they enter Jerusalem for this great Passover feast. Oh, we need saving. We need saving. We need saving from ourselves. We need saving from others. We need saving from our broken world. We need saving from the politics that are going on. And the you fill in the list. And what this teaches us so powerfully as Christians is if we just focus on the surface, we'll never understand the depth of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And it had very little to do with the surface. In fact, we're going to see in our own passage that very soon Jesus is going to weep, the compassion of the Savior, and he's weeping because in 70 AD, Titus is going to come in and he's going to destroy the temple and kill so many that have rejected Jesus as king. He knows what's to come. And so their praise is so right and yet so wrong. Oh, that when we shout to the king in our prayers and praises, save us now or salvation has come, may we fixate on the right thing. I think the demonic realm would love to have us praise God or seek God or cry out for salvation as long as it doesn't focus on the gospel and the greatness of salvation from our sins. When we were ministering to those who had come out of Iran, they were talking about their greatest pains, and it was interesting to me that first came in what they're going through in that country, which is horrific, but second that came in was false doctrine being taught in the name of the Bible and somehow seeing the Savior to bring them some wealth and health and all of the things that are in this kingdom now. And we talked to them and corrected some of that doctrine and talked about how we could correct it. And yet so often we slip into the same chaos. Jesus did not come so that we could have an easy life on earth. In fact, Paul says in the great resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we of all people are most to be pitied. See, when we live for his kingdom, it's not a surface, everything's going to be okay. It's much more difficult than that. If anyone would follow me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's just all in, full surrender. Salvation has come, but that salvation is eternal and powerful and amazing. And if we just focus on the surface, then we, with these people who are shouting, salvation has come, will be disappointed with the Savior because it's so surface and not strong. And then we will experience the same disorientation, distraction, and destruction and disunity that the world does around us when chaos hits. See, this passage calls us to go deeper, to see what's going on. It's written by this researcher, Luke, so that we can look and see and say, I want to see the power of the king. I want to understand so that the praises that I give him are not self-centered, but they're for his glory. And then thirdly, just called this the priority of the king. And I think we see it so profoundly. He's just been exalted. And you go to verse 41. He's had some that were saying, hey, don't praise him. They were very selfish, the religious right, I suppose, of this day, the Pharisees. Stop what's going on. But look at Jesus. So when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. You say, wait a minute, Jesus, you've just been celebrated. They've taken their cloaks off. They've put them on the ground. That's submission to you. They've shouted out, salvation has come. They're getting it right. You are the Savior. You're the Messiah. Wait a minute, Jesus. They've sung and it's echoing so strongly that the Pharisees are fighting, and yet you weep. We don't see Jesus weeping a lot. I suppose there's times he wept that aren't recorded, but here he's seeing the city of Jerusalem, he's knowing their rejection of him as Messiah, their misunderstanding of that salvation. And he sees the consequences of that. Rome will not be defeated by this Messiah, at least in this way. And in fact, a short time later, will destroy Jerusalem and use what they steal to build a Colosseum where many more Christians will be put to death. So what is the priority of the king? What is this weeping that shows us? And we need to never forget this. Because we live in a world like these people that causes us to see in space-time history things like the way the culture does, and there's a longing in us to be set free from the surface things that bother us. And Jesus' priorities want so much more. Oh, I know he cares about your pain, for sure. We see that in Hebrews 4. And he walks with us in the midst of our weaknesses. And in fact, Paul would even say we need to boast in our weaknesses. But his priority is not this tender care. It's a part of who he is. His priority is much stronger and much more eternal. And it's their response to him in submission and faith to be saved from the penalty of their sin. If we miss this, then we'll be distracted by the world, and instead of considering pain pure joy, we'll find ways to try to appease our pain. Maybe with entertainment, maybe with alcohol or drugs or other sin. See, what happens when we become earthly in our focus is we don't live in fellowship with the king. Instead, we become like the world and we live in fellowship with the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him or her. So this is so profound for us to learn, so important, not just today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, as we shout, Hosanna, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and surrender and throw our coats down and submit to him, but it must be in light of who he is, not necessarily what we want him to be. And so if your main cry to the king is based on politics or pains, and we should bring those things to the king. But if that becomes your main heart's cry to him, you've missed out on what really matters. And this passage is an alarm clock for us that our great cry would be, save us now, but what we mean is save us from the wrath of the holy God of the Bible. See, when we say, why did Jesus come? The answer is he came to live a perfect life. From the moment he was born, and in fact, I would even argue, from eternity past, the Son of God understood why he was going to come for the glory of God and the saving, to seek and save the lost. When we understand this, all of a sudden, we can live with passion in the midst of a broken world. We can be like the disciples who, when they finally got this, put their swords away, and 11 of 12 of them died, martyr's death, getting the gospel out. When we understand what it means to be forgiven, to be set free, to be saved, then now we align our lives with him, and we just say, here I am, send me. See, it's full surrender. full desire to display love, to live in obedience to his word, to say, I belong to him. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, I'm going to honor God with everything that I am. I'm going to be a, if you want to use Romans 12, living sacrifice. Now, I just want us to remember this. If we believe that God is all powerful, which the Bible teaches, and we do, amen? Then Jesus could have killed all the Romans, right? Right? Then Jesus could heal every disease, right? Then Jesus could fix every struggling marriage and every child that's not following the Lord and every pain and every turmoil that you have in your life, right? So why does he see this as so much more important? Why, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes, why, when he enters creation as a baby and lives a perfect life, why does he see the cross as central to all of history? Because his priority, and it should be ours, is the greatness of the good news that we can be forgiven, that sinners, by grace through faith, can be saved. That Rob Goddard, frail and sometimes hurting and deserving of eternal wrath, please put your name there, don't look down on me, gets to spend eternity in heaven by grace through faith. See, when we start to think like this, everything else automatically becomes secondary. Right? See, if I get to spend eternity with him, then my health or my dad's health or your health is secondary. My marriage becomes something that I want to bring him glory in. My relationships become such that I say, if anything, I just want to understand what God wants from me, and then I want to do it. I want to bring him glory because he saved me. Because salvation has come, because I want to live in light of his kingdom for his glory now and forever. Salvation has come. Now that's an alarm clock, is it not? Because so often we think that our lives should be easier when in actual fact, following his call, it becomes a cross. A denial of self, a following of Jesus. And in that pain, there's a pleasure, there's a joy. Jesus, Hebrews 12, remember, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. But never make light of it. For as the culture shifts, if we stay loyal to God and don't become disoriented in the religious right or the liberal left, we will be those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. And in that, show people lavish self-sacrificial love and holiness in alignment to his holiness and being set apart for him. Hosanna! Hosanna! Salvation has come! Salvation has come! Everything is different! Hosanna. Hosanna, I want to live in light of eternity, and I want to know the one who has come, who lived a perfect life, who died in my place. I want to know him so well, so deeply, that everything else is secondary. I don't know if you've ever missed something like an interception and a touchdown for a cup of McDonald's coffee. If it was Starbucks, at least it would have been semi worth it. I don't know, but I do know this. It's easy to miss what is most important, especially in the midst of a world that is hard, in the midst of the battles with the flesh that is so selfish, and in the midst of those around us who perhaps shout Hosanna, but are just thinking in terms of the temporary. So how do we apply this? Well, I hope we've seen Jesus coming in, looking down, weeping, and yet traveling. I hope we've seen the crowd around shouting Hosanna and throwing down their cloaks. And I hope we long to be a part of them. And yet, distinct. Because we have the advantage of looking back and seeing what they could not see. They could only look forward. Now we look back and we say, looking back, if we shout with them, Hosanna, and I long for us to do that as we enter this incredible and most important week in all of history, as we look back and shout Hosanna, as we look forward to the return of the King, I want us to do it in light of who he really is, not in light of our own imaginations or the temporary. So three implications. I suppose there's more, but three implications. And let me say that although these are general and generic, every single one of us needs to apply these because we do live in a broken world that is filled with a self-focus and the brokenness of our own lives. So first, this king can be trusted always. We know that he's all-powerful. We know that in the story. We know when we see Jesus being crucified that although humans made choices and they're responsible for the choices that they made, God was sovereignly accomplishing his plan, and we can always, always, always trust the meticulous sovereignty of God in every situation. I don't know what you're going through right now, but I know there are many of you that are broken, hurting, devastated, longing for something here on earth that perhaps you can't have, longing even for something that might be very good, and inside you're alone and lonely and you're crying out or you're broken or something's just not working out and you just feel so alone. This is a reminder to us in the midst of that, and I think every disciple of Jesus needed this desperately. You can trust him in the midst of any valley. I love how Psalm 46 puts this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. See, we're going to have trouble, but when we realize he's with us in the midst of that trouble, now all of a sudden, I can open my hands and say, okay, what in this trouble? Oh, I might long for it to change, but what in this trouble will allow me to show how awesome you are? See the shift from the temporary to the eternal? The fight with the external rather than the fight with the internal, saying, now how do I align myself with the will of God for the glory of God and the good of others around me in terms of how he defines good? The king who has come can be trusted in the midst of your broken world. Do you feel that? If you don't, look to him, behold him. Reflect on this passage and so many others and realign your thinking with his. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And you say, what are those all things? And then you keep reading in Romans 8, that was verse 32. You keep reading in Romans 8 and you find out there's all sorts of things that can't separate us from the love of God. And they are horrific, but they cannot damage the Christian. And they include death and crisis and sword and famine. The king can be trusted always. Secondly, the king demands total surrender. The king demands total surrender. Now, that should be obvious to us, but this is the horror of Palm Sunday. They came to the king. They shouted out. They laid their cloaks down. These were many of them, his disciples. They had been around him and taught by him, and yet they had a conditional surrender. If you get the Romans, you can rule our lives. If you fix this, God, then I'll serve you forever. I don't know if you ever made those promises to God. I did when I was significantly younger, thankfully. Oh, God, I'll serve you if you just let the Calgary Flames win the Stanley Cup. I probably prayed that, as horrifying as that might be. Brothers and sisters, this is unconditional surrender. Whatever you have for me, God. Wherever you want me to go, God. Whatever you want me to go through, God. You're my king. And I know that here on earth that will mean tremendous pain, perhaps. Loss, perhaps. Confusion, perhaps. But I'm willing because you're my king. See, this salvation has come was super important for them to shout out, and it was true. And the surrendering of their cloaks, the waving of the palm branches, these are all things that are true. But for us looking back, make sure they're authentic. And I want every person that is here to know the salvation that comes from Jesus, the Messiah, that this week so beautifully displays, but also the surrender that is always the overflow of knowing the sovereign Lord that is displayed in this passage and the rest of the Bible. Again, how do I make this so personal that you can't leave without realizing it's talking to you? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit can. What in your life now are you not surrendering? Maybe a loneliness or a longing. Maybe a sin that you're holding on to and it brings you some short-term satisfaction even as it's devastating as you think back on it. Maybe a desire for someone else to treat you differently. I don't know, but today as you see the King and as you watch him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, as you shout with the crowds, Hosanna, open your hands to the King that can be trusted in the midst of any situation and respond to his demand of full surrender and say, Jesus, you are my King and my Lord. Regardless of where you lead or what I go through, I will follow. Third, and this is amazing. So the first one, amazing, obviously, salvation has come. We can trust him in anything. Second one, full surrender is not always easy. In fact, I would argue battling with the flesh, the demonic realm, and the world, very difficult. But third, God has a plan for you, or I suppose in the context of the King has a plan for your time. God's timing is perfect. You know, I did a memorial service this week, and a man I know is John Hana, and I can't say it perfectly. I know that. But John, his favorite verse is John 3:16, and the son came to me at the start of the service, and he was just in this delighted situation. He goes, Pastor, I didn't do this on purpose, but you know what? The little slideshow that we put together for him, just look at the time. Look at the time, Pastor. Look at the time. And I'm busy getting ready, and my mind is elsewhere, and I'm trying to give love to the family and bring comfort. And I looked at the time, and guess what the time was? 3:16. John 3:16. Okay, could it be luck? I suppose. I don't think so, but I suppose. But here's what I want you to know that is never luck. God's timing is perfect. Always. And in God's timing, God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. God will use you as you surrender to be a part of his kingdom for his glory. God has a plan for you. You matter to God. I just want to do a full stop because so few of us realize this. Just saying to someone this morning, you know, so often I get up and I pray and I'm working through my sermon, and so often I just, you know, there's things I want to change and things I wish I did. But listen, God chooses people like me and you. I love Corrie Ten Boom's little statement. Someone said to her one time, hey, aren't you proud because of all that God has done through you? And she responded, thinking of this passage, do you know if God can use a donkey to carry a king, I'm just praising God that he can use me to carry him as well. Meaning to carry his story, his plan, his will. Listen, God has a plan for you with your neighbors, with your friends, with people you meet. God has a plan in your family. God has a purpose for your pain. God has a plan for you. And in his sovereignty, when you surrender, when you see him as the King, when you understand the glory that is due his name, when you count the costs and are willing to serve and are willing to live all in for his glory and not be distracted by the world or the ways of the world, then God will use you to accomplish his plan. Wow. Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation has come. And that means today you can trust him for today and tomorrow. That means God has something for you that he's prepared in advance for you to be a part of if you're his child. And that impact will be for his kingdom. Oh, it might not be on display here, but it's for his kingdom, and that is amazing. And Jesus demands and deserves full surrender. So I want to take a moment while we think about those things and also prepare our hearts for communion, because communion is just a display of all that we have talked about again and again, a picture, something we participate in terms of reflecting and remembering and rejoicing and repenting of any known sin, and then that full surrender again of renewal, of first love, devotion to Him, and then praising Him because salvation has truly come. So I want to pray for us, and then I'll shift to move down to here. If you could, after I say amen, keep your heads and hearts bowed and continue to prepare for this incredible week that we are entering, reflecting on what Jesus has done for you, why He came, and what that means for you personally. And then in that joy of remembering, recommitting your life fully to Him, to trust and to follow and to be a part of what He's doing in you and through you. If we get this, if the alarm clock goes off, we won't miss this opportunity to be a part of what He's doing. So I want to pray just that we receive this in the power of the Holy Spirit, the impact each of us individually and us corporately as a congregation. I say amen. Those who are helping to serve the Lord's table, if you could come forward. Everyone else, if you just leave your heads bowed, and at that moment we'll do a little more explaining and participate together. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this week. Forgive us when we are so temporary oriented. Forgive us for getting caught up with the religious right or the liberal left. And cause us to see You as King and to live for Your kingdom. To understand in full surrender that that has a tremendous cost of giving up our rights and taking on the responsibility of representing You well in this world and living lives of love and care for the needy and allowing our lives to display the beauty of who You are and the richness of Your gospel. Help us to believe, to cling, and to live. Help us to experience Your love so richly today that we will be compelled by that love, transformed by that love, and live lives of love representing You, imitating You, and lives of holiness as You are holy, so that the world might see in us a massive difference. And in the midst of their confusion and lostness and shouts of salvation now from whatever they're going through, they would see their deeper need and trust in You as Lord and Savior. Renew in us a first love devotion. Help this experience of communion to do that, and this message and time of exalting You together in song. Help us, I pray. And as we prepare our hearts now for the Lord's table, would You, through the power of Your Spirit, bring to mind any sin that needs to be confessed. Allow Your people to feel the freedom of forgiveness and the glory of unity with You. And then together, let us leave this place in full unity around what really matters, so that we might shine in this community and the communities represented here and online to the praise of Your glorious grace. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.